morning. Happy Father's Day. I'm becoming more and more a forgetful father. Forgot to put the green prayer sheets out. If you want to pick one up as you leave, feel free to do so. And let me encourage you to do that, as prayer is an effective way to minister within the body. Also, as I think of forgetful, this Wednesday is actually going to be a family fellowship night. And so I forgot to write that down too. Thankfully, I didn't forget my notes. This Wednesday we're going to do that. And if you want to even think about something you want to share, what the Lord showed you during this interesting time in which we live. I appreciate it again, even as Jerry mentioned some principles about fatherhood, as well as Steve prayed, and we're going to look at some of those things. Because God is the one who invented the family, what do you know? And he's put principles in his word as he designed it. And these principles are designed to be incorporated by the Spirit of God so you can be the father or mother or whatever it is you are at this stage of your life that God would have you to be. So before we open up the word of God, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful again for your grace and a copy of your word. We know that we wouldn't know you, we wouldn't know the family, wouldn't know your design, and we wouldn't know the principles from your word regarding the family. We thank you that Christ said in the word of God that we should know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We pray the Spirit of God would be our teacher today and just illumine our thinking and impress in our minds the importance of these truths that you've given us. We know that your blueprint cannot be improved upon, and so I pray that we'd not only understand it, but we'd embrace it, and by your grace, through the Spirit of God, see these things applied in our life for your glory. So we thank you for our opportunity to gather, to look into the Word of God, and may you give the increase today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can see by your handout, we're going to look at some things out of Deuteronomy 6. And so if you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is where Moses addressed the nation and gave them all kinds of principles and precepts and commands which the nation of Israel was to apply in order for them to fulfill God's will and enjoy the blessings of God as they enter the promised land. And he certainly gave some principles here, as we're going to see, about the family and even the responsibility of men. This is about 20 years old, but it'll make sense when I read it, but the principle is true. One little boy's definition of a Father's Day went like this: well, it's just like Mother's Day, except you don't spend so much. Now, that's kind of how, I'm not going to say anything, but you can figure that out. And we can concede that, right? Someone said a father is someone who carries pictures in his wallet where his money used to be. It's all right. The phone company tells us that calls on Father's Day are not as high as the number of calls on Mother's Day. And a number of them are collect. It's all making sense to me. You know, being a father is indeed a privilege. I've considered it a privilege. I've thanked the Lord more times than I can count for the privilege of being a father. It's always been something that I valued highly. Partially, I think, because it was important to my father, but more importantly, because the Word of God puts a tremendous emphasis on there. And unfortunately, the privilege and priority of being a father in our society today is was mentioned by both Jerry and Steve, is being systematically undermined and attacked and even destroyed. As what God says is good, the culture tends to say is not good, and so therefore the principles are undermined. And many men in our day and age don't know how to be men in the biblical sense. And the church is paying a price, society is paying a price. Whatever might be happening in society around us, however, God wants men that he has saved by his grace to be principled men that are, in essence, seeking to ensure a righteous generation in the church as they seek to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have a responsibility as fathers to our sons, and in particular to faithfully teach them, that our life and lip would be a picture of God's amazing love and grace, that we could be godly leaders in the home. And we know, again, it's only as Christ works in us and through us that can be realized. I've told this story before, but in my house growing up, we had a DVD set of Little House on the Prairie, and And the family used to watch that in a lot of evenings. And I grew up with that show, and I enjoyed it. And I actually learned many principles from that show. And I didn't watch it much, though, not because I didn't like it. It's because there was always some stressful situation, and I'm kind of a cream puff. I'd cry and leave. And so I just didn't watch it. But I remember one of the episodes was when Carolyn and forgot his name. What was his name? Charles. Charles and Carolyn went back to Milwaukee for a high school reunion after like 25 years, and a lot of their friends had become successful, as far as in terms of how the world's defined success, and yet they made an interesting observation. A lot of them, though they were successful in the world's sense, they paid a price. They didn't have successful families. A lot of them were miserable. They were married, and I remember in the end when they drove back home on their stagecoach and they got off, and their kids ran out to see him, and Charles says, "If this isn't success, I don't know what is." And I can't echo that any stronger, I don't think. In America, and probably pretty much everywhere else, success is usually defined in terms of materialism or fame or money or, career advancement. And obviously, there's nothing wrong with any of those things in and of themselves. But often, those things are obtained at the expense of what God says is important, what God says success is. And so again, before the nation of Israel went into the promised land, Moses here, through the Spirit of God, gives the nation some instruction and some principles that they were to apply by faith so that their time in the land would be fruitful, that they would enjoy the way God intended them to enjoy it or not. If they would function properly, they'd enjoy it, and if they didn't, they wouldn't. The nation of Israel in particular was surrounded by nations that were godless. And so God designed that nation of Israel at that time to be a light to the surrounding nations. And yet if they didn't walk with the Lord, and we know historically what happened, the opposite happens. The nations around them that were godless infiltrated the nation and brought it down. And that's the reality. And though this was given to the nation of Israel, the principles and precepts behind it are really timeless, and they certainly apply to us today. And so we're going to read, you can follow along as I read verse 1 through verse 9 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command command you. You, notice, and your son and your grandson. And that's what obviously led to the title of the message. All the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may be multiplied greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be, and this is the key to the whole thing, in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And we'll stop there. But again, your son and your grandson. This was mentioned earlier, actually, when Moses was speaking. He said this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself. And again, that's a principle that's timeless. Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And not only do you have to take heed and think about them, but then on the positive side, you're to teach them to your children. And there it is again, grandchildren. I now fit that category. A lot of what was said here is summarized in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, are you listening? This is for you. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you. You may live long on the earth. And you fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but again, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And that's really what we have here captured in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the first principle here on your handout is to raise up godly children and grandchildren, and it probably should be one word. You must love God fervently and reverently, and teach your children diligently. A lot of adverbs there. The principles of the Word of God. This is what God wants. This is the will of God for fathers in particular. Now, the result for Israel is that it would be well with them. And generally speaking, we reap what we sow, and so we can transfer that aspect over. But you know, what's required for this to be true? You need to hear the Word of God and be careful to observe it. Isn't that what verse 3 says? Therefore, hear, stop and listen, O Israel, and be careful to observe. And so you need to actively listen to what God has to say here, and then carefully observe it. It's, you know, it reminds us that if anything's going to be accomplished in a very positive way for the Lord in your life, it doesn't happen by accident. It requires brain power, it requires thinking and application and God's grace and a walk of faith. There's a cause and effect relationship between who you are and how you think and how you function. And that's automatically transferred to a degree to your children. They are going to think and function the same way, and that's either true for the better or true for the worse. And it's obviously tied here to your reverence for God. You know, reverence for God is something that the world has none of, and that creeps into the church. And so it's easy for believers in Christ to take the grace of God for granted and just be flippant and be non-reverent and exploit the grace of God. And we all do that, obviously, but there's degrees of just even lack of reverence. And so God knows us. He knows our frames. And so Moses here is trying to impress the nation of here. This is important. This is the foundation. It's how you view God is really, you know, everything else trickles down from that. That's what he's trying to say here. It's a timeless principle. You need to be actively hearing the Word of God. You need to be responding to it by faith. You need to think about it. In our day and age, thinking is not something that's emphasized a lot because it takes work. But it's interesting. It's all a byproduct of your internal love affair with Christ. And he says there in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." You know, the most important requirement for raising godly children and grandchildren here is that you have a vital, living, dynamic, personal relationship with God through Christ. It's got to be dynamic. It's living. It's personal. It's you responding to your Savior and to your Heavenly Father through the Word of God. It's through the decisions that you, through your decisions, you primarily communicate who you are, what you are, and what matters to you. But again, what's very clear here is it's an issue of the heart, verse 6, and these words I command you today shall be in your heart. Christ even said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's going on in the inside eventually comes out on the outside, whether it be through what you say or certainly through your decision-making process. And so you're to focus on your relationship with Christ and abide in him. And as you do so, the Spirit of God is faithful to transform you so that your thinking aligns with the truth of the Word of God. It's interesting. It's God who does this. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as you behold him in love in the Word of God, he transforms you from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Very important to recognize God is willing to transform you and make you to the man or woman he wants you to be. Your responsibility is to behold him, to think on these things, to take them in. See, the reality is you can't pass on to your children what you do not possess yourself, but you will pass on what's going on in your heart because you can't get around it. That's what it is. And it obviously starts here with solid theology. After he tells them to hear and carefully observe, he says, hear again in verse 4, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema. And so being the dad or man that God desires you to be starts with pursuing him. And when it says to hear there, he's calling for your attention. And it says in essence, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. It could be also rendered, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. He's the living God. And verse 5 makes it clear that he and he alone is to be the object of your worship and my worship. This is said throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah 45:5. It says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So what are you doing? Worshipping other gods. And we do that, according to Colossians 3:5, Because it says covetousness is idolatry. So when I'm putting my all in something I want outside of the will of God, I'm an idolater. It's not like I'm bowing down to a totem pole, but that's the idea here. And God is one, he's not three. And though that and that's communicated in the Old Testament, it's explicitly explained in the New Testament. But the only way to know God and to understand and honor him is the revelation he's given of himself here. And if you're going to love him, and that's what God wants you to do here, because verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your strength. You're going to have to know him. And thankfully, we can know him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him only because he first loved us. And how did he love us? Earlier in that same epistle. And this is the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God. So we can love God as a believer, but until that time, we really didn't, is the idea there. But he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. God loved us in spite of us. And because he's loved, he's provided a means by which, though we were sinful, though we have separated ourselves from him, that we can be reconciled to him and enjoy that relationship with him and actually be fulfilled in him. That's his design for mankind. Now, some people are religious in our day and age, and they seek to express their love for God and honor him by, at least in their own mind, by doing things that they think God wants. I mean, they're not atheists. They acknowledge there's a God. They acknowledge that there's moral principles in the Word of God. Some will even say that, you know, they try to live by the Ten Commandments, and they'll be willing to help their neighbor and even fulfill their religious duty and go to church and go through certain rituals and so forth. But regardless of how sincere they are through these actions, in their mind they might be thinking they're loving God, and God says, that's not how you love me. It's not how you love me. You love me by honoring the Son. In fact, Jesus made this the issue in John chapter 5. He says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does himself, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. But as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And notice this statement here, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. This is a statement of deity. Christ was showing him to be deity to these people here. He, notice, who does not honor the Son, doesn't honor the Father who sent him. So if you're going to be worship God, and you are all into worshiping God the Father, but you're not honoring the Son, God does not receive your honor. It's pretty clear here. If you're going to love God and honor him, you got to love and honor the Son and acknowledge him for who he is and what he's done for you in love, as we just saw in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. See, if I'm going to honor the Son, I'm going to have to humbly accept what God has provided for me in love through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to honor him by agreeing and embracing what he said. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Luke 19, 10, Christ again said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He said in Mark 10, 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. See, he's called the Savior. He gave his life because God's justice demands that a penalty be paid for our sin. And the penalty is a stiff one. What we deserve for our rebellion against God is to be separated forever from him in an eternal place of horror, referred to in the scriptures as the lake of fire. But this is not what God wants. And this is a just penalty for sin. And the reality is that all the good works in the world cannot cancel out even one sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so if sin is going to be canceled out, the payment that has to be administered is death, which means separation, which means if you pay that yourself, you're separated from God forever. And that's not what God wants. You know, the Bible nowhere speaks of good outweighing bad in order for you to be accepted to God, and though that's a common conception of most mankind. You know, all the good works in the world isn't going to change the fact that you're a sinner, and only God can take away sin, in particular, only Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he takes it away forever. And the reason Jesus can do this is because, unlike you and me, he never sinned. He was God who became a man and lived a perfect life. And he willingly and lovingly became the mediator between a holy God and sinful man. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 say there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And how did he mediate for us? He gave himself a ransom for all. A ransom payment he was willing to make, and he did this because he loved us. You know, as we think of the cross of Calvary, that's the expression of God's love according to Romans 5:8. In fact, Ephesians 2, 4 says, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love which he loved us. You know how God loves you? Because of what he did in Christ. People say, well, God doesn't love me. If he loved me, things would be different. Well, he did love you, and if he didn't do this for you, things would never be different. They couldn't be different. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love. He is the source of this love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, God's love is expressed through his action in dying for us, in the place of us. See, that's what happened on the cross. Christ died, and he died for all sins, for all men, for all time, because that's the penalty that had to be paid. It was death. And the word for there means in the place of. The innocent was dying in the place of the guilty. And what he did there on that cross was he died for you personally. Personally calling up your list of sins. Personally knowing every rotten, filthy thing you'd ever do. Loving you anyway. And then paying the price, lock, stock, and barrel. That's why the Bible says that Christ died for past sins, present sins, future sins. There's not a sin that you have done or will do that God didn't know about and that Christ didn't die for. That's the good news of the gospel. And thankfully, he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. John 19:30. And to prove that God accepted his payment, Christ rose from the grave. And so the most exciting words you could ever come to process in your brain is what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. Your bill has been paid in full. And that's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is the response. Whosoever simply believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Christ died for you and rose and offers salvation and only on his terms, which means it's free to you. For grace you are or have been or could be if you're not saved. How? Through faith. And faith is the same as believing. It's just a noun form of the same thing. And notice, salvation is not what you do. It's a gift from God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you could say, hey, look what I did. And so the issue is, will you believe? The word believe there in John 3:16 means to rely on, to trust in, to bank on someone, to put your confidence in someone other than yourself. You're not part of the equation. You're not a co-savior. It's not Jesus Christ plus you remaining faithful or making a commitment or trying better or turning over a new leaf or not sinning the big one, whatever the big one is. That has nothing to do with it. It's Christ did it all. He's the Savior. This is free. And if you're going to honor the Son, the first step in doing that is say, you know what, I'm trusting Christ alone as my Savior. I'm going to ditch my good works and my religious activity and my pride, and I'm going to allow God to love me just the way I am, and I'm going to accept his payment for my sin. You know, if you could get to heaven by being good, well, then Christ wasted his time. Why did he have to die if good works were an adequate payment for sin? Why would he have to endure the equivalent of hell for you if there was another way? There is not. But the beauty of trusting Christ as your Savior, according to Romans 5:5, is the love of God is now put in your heart, and you can actually fulfill the principle behind Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You can do that because God put his own love in your heart so you could respond to him by faith. And so loving God starts with understanding how he's revealed himself in the Scriptures, and then accepting Christ as your Savior. And then, as you respond to him in love and faith, the Spirit of God can teach you the truths of the Word of God and then empower you to apply them by faith so that what God commands here can be realized in a very practical way. And so you got to have solid theology, because love rejoices in the truth. If it's not true, it's not love. But it's also, again, coupled with fervent love. This is what Christ said in the New Testament. He said, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This says strength. Here he adds mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so this is just a total personal love for God. It's not some ethereal, mystical thing. You know, this is not just having warm feelings about God, because again, you can't separate love from truth. It's not just, hey, let's all just love Jesus here, whatever that means. In fact, notice how Jesus said it to his disciples. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's an element of truth here. You know, if I say I love God, there's certainly going to be an element of honoring him and seeking to obey him. I can't do that on my own strength, but he has provided the Spirit of God to empower me to do just that. And I'm not doing it to be accepted by him because I already am accepted by him. See, living for the Lord is a byproduct of knowing he loves you and nothing can separate you from the love, and you're already accepted and forever accepted in him. It's not like you're on probation. Some of these lordship teachers give this idea you're on probation. You got to live your whole life and at the end decide, oh, I guess I am alive in Christ. You got to live your whole life to decide whether or not you're actually saved. The Bible says you can know you have eternal life based on the fact that Christ got it done. You don't have to sit there and wonder. If it's based on your performance, don't bother. You'll never know. If you're like me, you blow it several times every day. And so God's not asking you to obey him to earn his love. It's because he loved you, and your love response is to be the motivating factor. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. It's his love for me that motivates me to walk in dependence upon him and allow him to work in me and through me to see his will realized in my life. And the will of God is communicated through the commandments. So important. So important to understand that. And so, men, if your child asks you, Dad, do you love the Lord? I would assume you'd say yes. And yet, now oftentimes, the test of all that is, well, how do I respond to the will of God? How do I respond to what he said in his word? If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, wouldn't it be easier if Jesus said, if you love me, just tell me? Wouldn't that be nicer? Who'd like that one instead? Right? Just say so. Why don't you sing a nice kumbaya song and let me know how much you love me? Right? We can feel warm and fuzzy about it. And I'm not, you know, trying to... There's a place for obviously singing and expressing all that. But obviously, that's not the bottom line here. I mean, kids could say, Mom and Dad, I love you, and then they could, you know, they could be doing it to totally manipulate you. Right? Isn't that a possibility? You know, I think Jesus illustrated this a little bit with the Pharisees in Matthew 21. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work for me today in my vineyard. He said, I won't. But afterward, he said, all right. He regretted it, and he went. And then there came the second son. He said, likewise, you go and work in my vineyard? He said, no. Well, yeah, I'll do that. But he didn't go. So Jesus asked the Pharisees, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, well, the first. And then Jesus absolutely brings the point home. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots, the absolute scum of society, is going to go to the kingdom of God before you. Why? Because they said they wouldn't do it, and then they saw the grace of God and got saved. The Pharisees said, hey, we love God, and they're not doing it at all. Right? But in some ways, what this communicates is words don't necessarily mean all that much. I love you, man. Remember that commercial from, all right, I'm 25 years ago. I love you, man. Can I have your Bud Light? Right? Does anyone remember that here? Anyone over 45, 50? Sorry. But you get the point, I think, isn't it? Yeah. You know, we can all talk a good game, and these Pharisees were all about talking a good game, but their decisions and their actions indicated the opposite. That's why Paul said this. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this body, I live how? The same way I got saved by faith in the Son of God. And here's the motivation again. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when it comes to fulfilling what God wants you to do in the will of God, it's about love. But again, he put his love in your heart through the power of the Spirit of God. And so this is some kind of military type obedience commandment. I got to do God's will. No. Jesus said this a few verses later. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. This is talking about a relationship. You know, the motivation for children to do what their parents asked is to be loved. It's not to be some, if you don't do this, I'm going to break your neck. Right? It's to be love. And that's how God designed this to be. Or you could just be happy about it. You know, God's perspective is love manifests itself. When it comes to words, words in and of themselves don't mean much. In fact, that's why we read in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us love, not in word, but in speech, but in truth and in action. God demonstrated his own love toward us. He didn't say, hey, I love you, man. No, he demonstrated it and then went to the cross and proved it and paid the most enormous price that could be paid so you and I could be free from sin. And so Jesus used the word obedience. Sometimes people read the word obedience and they curl up and the instant they think it's legalism. Obedience doesn't equal legalism. It has nothing to do with it. Legalism means you're trying to exact something from God. Or you're trying to earn something or put on a good show for him or someone else. And that's not the point. Again, God is after your heart. He's after your heart. In fact, you know, it says in verses 8 and 9 here, it says you shall bind them, the principles of the word of God, as a sign on your hand, and they should be at frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. You know, the Pharisees took that literally, and it's missing the whole point. It's not just an outward conformity, well, I'm going to put my little phylacteries on and so forth. No. That's not what it is all. It's a heart. It's a heart issue. Biblical obedience flows from a heart right related to God out of love. It's a byproduct of abiding in Jesus Christ. And again, it's a heart level where the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is evaluating your heart all the time, where it's at. So again, in verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, and all these words I command you today shall be in your heart, and you're going to teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And so if you want to teach your children to follow the Lord or love the Lord or walk with the Lord, you've got to love God fervently, and his word must be in your heart. That's the fixed principle. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. I remember years ago trying to think of, what's a whole heart versus a half heart? We all know what half-heartedness is, right? Who here has done something half-hearted in their life? Especially when your mom and dad ask you to clean something. Ugh. You know, go clean the shower. No, everything but the shower. Right. Let me not wander from your commandments. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against these. You know, and one of the reasons the second generation doesn't grow up to live for Jesus Christ is because of this very thing right here. It's lukewarm. We're acknowledging God in theory, but when push comes to shove, it just doesn't mean all that much. And sometimes it means more than others. You acknowledge the veracity of the Word of God, but you don't make it your own personal authority. It's not in your heart. It's like the church in Revelation, Ephesus. Jesus says, I got one thing against you. You left your first love. You're doing everything externally just dandy. Just dandy. But you know what? I'm after your heart. You know, and kids can smell phoniness and hypocrisy. That attracts nobody to anything, especially to Christianity. And as they get older, they're going to start to realize things just aren't adding up here. But if they see you walking sincerely before the Lord in humility and acknowledging your need of him and admitting to him your failures, they're going to see that this is a real dynamic relationship in which you're seeking to honor the Lord. So critical. Again, it doesn't mean you don't make mistakes, you don't make poor choices. Good grief. But is there a humility that's willing to acknowledge them? Is there a willingness to go to the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and bring you along so that your decisions are consistent with honoring the Lord? This is what Orthodox Jews did. This is a gateway to the door. There's your phylactery. There's the thing between your eyes on your head. You think God's impressed? No, I'm afraid he's not. See, the reality is that what's important to you is where your heart is. where your treasure, your heart is, and your decisions always indicate where your heart is. That's why you say, yeah, church and God and Jesus Christ and the body of Christ is important to me. Do you ever go? No. Okay. Do you pray for others? Well, no, but I'm busy. And I'm sitting here to pound you in the ground. I'm just saying this is how it is. I mean, it's... So Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. See, what do you want? What's important to you defines who you are and what you want. So Paul had to remind Timothy this, flee also youthful lusts, because they're always barking at our heels, aren't they? Like the neighbor's naggy little dog, barking at your heels. But instead pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. These are the things that matter because you're calling out of the Lord out of a what? Pure heart. This is what you're to pursue. This is what matters. And you know, I don't care if you're 14 or you're 88, you're pursuing something because it's impossible not to. By default, you always make time to pursue what's important to you. It's a fixed principle. If you think making money is important, you're going to find time to do it. If you think making a name for yourself is important, if you think having a good time in life is important, if you think watching a particular TV program is important, you're going to make time for those things. It's a fixed principle. You always make time for what's important. The question is Christ part of the equation? And the real test is, are you blowing off biblical principles which you know to be true because of expediency? Or because you're tired and you're lazy or whatever it might be? And we're all fighting that battle. I'm not saying we're not. But where's the eternal fit in? Where does God's principles fit in? You know, everyone's deciding that even right now. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, is the gap goes between what God wants and what society's doing, that it's all going to come more into focus. And you're going to say, what's really important to me? Do I believe that the eternal principles of the Word of God are more important than what's going on around me? Or am I going to compromise it all because I want to live a life that's free of hassle from the outside? When the dust settles and the smoke clears before and you stand before Christ, what's going to matter is, did you do the will of God? Did you take me by faith? Did you trust me to deliver you in the face of horrible opposition? Were you willing to honor me even though you might get thrown to the lions? Well, I don't want to get thrown to the lions. I want to be safe. Okay. You'll give an account for that, as will I. Your priorities are always scheduled. You always, again, your decisions always indicate what's really important to you. That's just the way it is. Let's go on. To raise up godly children and grandchildren, you must teach your children diligently. Isn't that what verse 7 and 9 tell us? You shall teach them diligently. It didn't say you should teach them, but he throws in the adverb diligently. You're going to talk of these things when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be like frontlets between your eyeballs. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now the word teach here, diligently, in the Hebrew means literally to sharpen or what? It may have the idea of repetition. And your teaching should penetrate the child deeply so it has an effect on him. In fact, the NIV says impress. Impress. Impress your children with these things. You're to come up from it from every angle, at all times, in every situation. That's what verse 7 says. It's through everything about life. When you're sitting in your house, when you're walking in the way, when you're lying down, when you rise up, it's to pervade everything you do. It's to be on your heart continually. And you're to be talking about it with your children, giving them a perspective in life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ as you evaluate life and make decisions in life through the grid of God's eternal word. In fact, verse 7 assumes you sit down and talk with your family about life and the Lord. And the father is responsible for this. It's not, you're responsible. It's not just mom's task here. And many parents want the Sunday school to do it all, and we're thankful for Sunday school, and it's certainly complimentary, but you can't override the home. That's where these things are caught. It says, when you walk by the way, when you go places together, when you deal with circumstances in life, it's part of the training process. When you go to the store, when you're doing this, you're doing that, you're bringing in principles from the Word of God to give a divine perspective on life, because the world is always giving them a perspective. Always. You know, you could say, kids, this is what we're going to do today. We're going to cancel all plans. We're going to go over to the neighbor lady's house and we're going to clean out her gutters. What? Yeah. Why? Well, Galatians 6:10 says that we have opportunity to let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. You know, thankful as a body of Christ here, we've been, as a rule, very helpful with others in need, and I'm very grateful for that. And that's what God wants. We're here to help each other and support each other. But boy, if you give the mindset and the impression that serving the Lord is drudgery and it's so sacrificial, but where's the love of Christ in that? Got to go to church today. Oh, it's like going to the dentist. Get a tooth pulled. You know, or whatever. I mean, it's a privilege to sacrifice yourself for the Lord. And this is why the love of Christ is critical. As you ponder what Jesus went through for you, a few weeks ago we went over with Isaiah's vision. Isaiah saw the Lord in his absolute majesty and grandeur, and he says, whoa, I'm an unclean man. Just send me, Lord. After his sins were confessed, he couldn't be more thrilled to go do it because he saw the grandeur of God and the love and the sacrifice and the holiness, and he was thrilled to do it. Do you have a vision for someone outside yourself? Do you have a vision for those who need the gospel around you? Whether it be at work or the neighbor lady or a relative or whatever? Are you passing on a vision? You are passing on a vision. Just the question is, what is the vision? You know, binding God's command on your hand indicates you should teach your children by your ways and actions. Putting them on your forehead indicates you should, thoughts and attitudes should communicate God's truth. We want to honor the Lord in this. When my children were in the house, I oftentimes asked them, so what do you think the Lord would have us to do here? What would the Lord have us to do here? How would the Lord have us to look at this here? What does the Word of God say here? Doorpost points to the home as the life setting for teaching God's truths. The gate points to civic or social life as another chance to talk about God. Discuss what's going on in this, what did Jerry say, Daffy or something? This Daffy world we live in. Daffy Duck. You know, and say, you know, this is what the world's doing. It's in opposition to God, and this is how God wants us to think, and this is how we can think through this thing, and this is how we can make a difference in this situation here. Because we know how this thing ends, and it ain't real pretty for the unsaved. And so you're to teach your children how the Word of God applies in the vicissitudes of life and how these circumstances. So what's important to you as a father this morning? Because what's important to you as a father is being passed on to your children. You're passing on your value system. You're passing on your approach to life. You're passing on your philosophy of life and what's important to you and what you really value. Now, in your mind, you might be totally oblivious to that reality, but you are passing it on. And it's very easy, if we're not careful, to be driven by the world, its philosophies, its goals, its values, and put Jesus Christ in the back seat. It's not like we're down with God, but he's just not having the preeminent position he's to have in our lives. But this is a principle, and Jerry said this beautifully before I got up here. As you go, so goes your household. Seldom does the children rise above the parents, just like seldom does the church rise above its leadership. You know, most kids especially when they're young, believe that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing is honor the Lord, and then they get older and they start to realize something, things aren't adding up here. And that's where humility is so important. You're leading by example, and that's why we need the grace of God every step of the way. This requires thinking. This requires a heart. This requires, like he says here, you shall, all these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. That's the first thing he says. That's a new paragraph in verse 6. Then he says, when they're in your heart, you can teach them diligently to your children. If they're not in your heart, you can't teach them. You can't teach them. You know, the world's value system, we all default to as soon as we shut off our brains. And that's part of the problem. And the world doesn't take a day off. The world is always bombarding you. I mean, every institution around that the kids are exposed to today, whether it be the school system or what have you, is based on principles that fly in the face of the Word of God. And if you don't teach them God's perspective and give them God's grid by which to look through, they will fall in line to the system they're being exposed to. Kids in churches today believe in evolution. They think transgenderism is okay. They think all these things because that's what the world says, and if you're not teaching the Word of God, they're not going to have a way to view life from God's point of view, and they're going to fall right in line. That's the battle we're all facing. And you see, if you drop down here, you need to answer your children's questions about God and the Christian life. Drop down to verse 20. When your sons ask you, in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies? What is the meaning of the statutes? What is the meaning of the judgment which the Lord our God has commanded you? See, the kids are going to ask. They might not verbalize it, but at least in their mind they're asking. And it's your job to teach them, verse 21. And then you'll say to their son, well, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his household. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us a land which he swore to our fathers. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all the things, commands before the Lord. You're giving them a biblical worldview. You're explaining who God is. You're underscoring his faithfulness. You're helping them to come to grips with how life doesn't fit neatly into a box, and yet God remains true. And that we need to seek him out. And we need to seek his word and the principles here to understand how to interpret this so we can honor him. God was holding fathers accountable to pass these truths on to their sons and their grandsons. Fathers, do you explain the truths from the Word of God, starting with salvation? Do you explain principles of the Christian life? Do you explain the biblical perspective that's to be embraced as we look at the things in life? And your child needs to understand the why behind it. You know, when they're 3 years old, because I said so works. But it doesn't work at 15. And it's not designed to work at 15. You're teaching them to think through themselves so they can develop their own convictions based on the truths of the Word of God and make them their own. And you teach them, 1 John 1:9, you teach them that apart from the grace of God, dad screws up just as much as everybody else. And you want to keep open lines of communication. You know, dad, why'd you make that decision there? Are you ready to communicate a biblical principle behind or is the foundation of that decision? So that they understand it's based on a biblical principle, and your desire here is to honor the Lord by honoring his word, and doing this by faith is unto him. And again, when you make a poor decision, are you willing to evaluate it and then own it and then explain it to your children? Everyone can live with someone making mistakes. What is impossible, it seems, to live with is someone who will not admit that what they did was wrong. Do you consciously pursue that which has eternal value? So you're modeling in a practical way and directing your children to say, you know what, this is what we can do here to redeem the time right now. in a way that takes advantage of this opportunity we have to serve somebody. If you want to raise godly children and grandchildren, you must walk in the world carefully. This is the warning in verses 10 through 19. After he tells them in verses 6 through 10 that they're in your heart and they become every part of your life, he says, so it'll be when God brings you into this land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you've eaten and are to the full, here comes the warning, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. A couple safeguards here. Verse 12. You need to continually be examining yourself. Because, you know, when things are rosy and circumstances are good and everything's fine and there's a lack of trials, it's easy to put your guard down. It's easy to quit thinking. It's easy to assume that you're entitled to a nice life. It's easy to drift into the ways of the world. In fact, there's a progression here. You've got satisfaction in circumstances in verse 11. Then you forget the Lord in verse 12. And then verse 14, what happens? You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. That's what you end up doing. There's a negative progression here. This is why it's easier to trust the Lord when times are hard. This is why some of the best times of my life have been the worst times of my life. Because when everything's unraveling, my Savior is there. And the beauty about him is he knows I'm a screw up and he's waiting for me to come back to him. Talking with Marcia Miller on the phone. She's got a wonderful perspective, but it's been one thing after another. And she probably has cancer, and it's probably going to be ugly. But her perspective is beautiful. She knows whose times, her times are in the Lord's hands, that his grace is going to be sufficient. But boy, when your world is completely, you know, hit with it by a truck like hers is, you know who's precious? The Lord. I tell you, everything's just rosy, though. Hey. What do I need the Lord for? It's not like you're intentionally blowing him off, but that's just kind of how it goes. You know, I kept thinking, I've been thinking as the world unravels, if it's illegal to come to church someday, what are you going to do? I'm just going to sit home and watch the webcast, right, or whatever. You know, the saints that are gathering in Iran and Syria that are risking all kinds of things, they count it as precious. North Korea. You know, the last place you want to be as a believer if you want a nice life is North Korea. Those are the challenges that we may face. But that's when you got to decide what's real to me. Have I been playing a game this whole time or is this real? You know, when Daniel, when they pass the law, says, Daniel, you can't pray anymore. Opens up his blinds and says, praise in front of God and everyone else. Well, you're going to the lion's den for that. It's not about me. It's about honoring him. I mean, that's a mindset. That's what you're saying, in essence, that the word of God is more real than my circumstances. God is more real than my circumstances. And that, as a father, is what you're to be passing on to your child by God's grace. It's easy to be an idolater and not even know it. You know, this nation here before the children of the ones that all died off, because the ones that all died off, all they did was whine and complain and grumble and didn't trust God. See, verse 18 says we need to continually focus on pleasing God. See, in verse 14 it says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples that are around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord of your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as you tempted him in the Massa, that's what I just spoke of. Instead, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he's commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. So you got to stop and say, what would the Lord have here? How can I please him here? What would please him right now? Kids, this is what would please God right now. And by God's grace, by faith, that's what we're going to do. I've read this story before, but do solidly Christian homes make a difference? In 1677, an immoral man named Max Jukes married a licentious woman. Over 1,200 descendants of that marriage were studied. Of these, over 400 were physically wrecked by lives of debauchery. 310 were professional vagrants. 130 were sent to the penitentiary for an average of 13 years each, including 60 thieves, 7 murderers, and 190 were public prostitutes. 100 were alcoholics. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 learned it in prison. Another family studied the godly Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, the great New England revival preacher and president of Princeton University. Over 300 of his descendants became ministers, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 were college presidents and professors. More than 100 were lawyers and judges. Well, it can't be perfect. Just kidding. Sorry, Jerry. More than 60 were physicians. More than 60 were authors and editors of books and journals. 86 were state senators. 3 were congressmen. 1 became vice president, although he, Aaron Burr, did not follow the Lord. No reference was made to anyone spending time in jail or on welfare. You can't put a price tag on a godly home. But we are what we are by the grace of God. So if I'm not taking heed to myself, in fact, notice the words, and we're going to end here today, Paul gave to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but you be an example to the believers in word, and this is for dads, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Stick your nose in the word of God. He was a pastor, so he exhorted. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which is given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. In other words, everyone knows, we've confirmed this, that God has gifted you to lead. Here's the key. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. We're going to break this down to the family unit here, fathers. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, and in doing this, you will save yourself and those who hear you, your children. That's it right there in a nutshell. It starts with having a love for Jesus Christ. If you don't have a love for Jesus Christ, the rest of this doesn't matter. You got to have a love for him. Then by God's grace, you got to take heed to yourself. You got a love affair with him and allow him to give the increase. It's a brain deal. It's all about what's going on in your brain. And thankfully, we have a God that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we'd ask or think. That's a challenge to the men. You're always trying to be nice to mothers and challenge fathers. That's just the way it is. So let's give thanks. Father, we're thankful again for the grace of God and the word of God, and your design, even for the home. And we know, Father, there's many challenges, especially today as we live and wade through a culture that despises these truths. I pray that we'd be strengthened in your grace, that we'd take heed to ourselves, we'd allow the truths of the word of God to truly dominate our thinking moment by moment, that we be so thankful for the grace you've shown us in the personal Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that without him we can do nothing, and yet through him we can do all things because he will strengthen us. I pray for the fathers of our assembly, the grandfathers, those who have influence in that position and role, that you strengthen them and give them what they stand in need of, that their heart would be aligned with yours, that they would be hiding God's word in your heart, they'd allow it to truly transform them through the renewing of their mind, and they could be have a tremendous impact on those who you put in their sphere of influence. We know this is, again, by your grace, and we know that it's your will, so may you be honored in all that as we seek to walk by faith in a God who loved us and gave himself for us. So we thank you for these things and pray in his name. Amen.